Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Well, that sounds like a good idea to me. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit together. Father, as we consider these words, I pray for your Holy Spirit's help. I pray that you would guide us into all truth, that you would direct my words, direct our thoughts, and give us that mysterious blessing of a soft heart, so that these words will have the ability to do the powerful work that we know that they're able to do. We just, from the get-go, confess we're weak and needy people. So we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have spent some time over the past few weeks asking Jesus to teach us how to pray. And turns out he's a pretty good person to answer that question for us. Because not only is he the perfect eternal Son of God, but even as the one that all things created are from and through and to, Jesus also had the most powerful and intimate prayer life that any person has ever had on the face of the earth. So we're asking the right guy the right question. But I want to ask you a question before we get started this morning. And I want you to ask I'm asking you a question to answer yourself so that you know where you're coming from. I think that's probably important, that you know where you're coming from this morning. So the question I want to ask you alongside Jesus' disciples as they made this request of Jesus, I want to ask you to answer this question. Why do you want to learn to pray? Why do you want to learn to pray? And really think about it and even jot down an answer if that's helpful for you. But formulate an answer that you could actually say out loud to that question. Why do you want to learn to pray? If you're sitting here and you're in your honest heart, you're like, I don't really want to learn how to pray. Then ask yourself why you don't, and that's probably going to be a super helpful thing for you to consider today, if you'll take the time to reflect on it. But if you're sitting here and if you're here like me and you say, yeah, I want to learn to pray, I just encourage you to answer that question real quick. Why do you want to learn to pray? There's probably many correct answers, so go ahead. You know, if you're writing it down, you don't have to feel funny like somebody's peeking onto your sheet next to you. And I will warn you though, there probably are a few wrong answers. There's not just one right answer. There probably are a few wrong answers. Like if your answer is so that you can be impressive to people when you pray out loud, don't write that. If your answer is because that's what you're supposed to do, like Fenske alluded to last week, probably don't write that. If your answer is so that you can post your prayer stats online and make people envious and think that you're better than them, don't write that. But go ahead and give your best, honest answer to that question. And maybe by the end of the morning, God's word will kind of help us tweak that as necessary so that we have got a motivation for learning to pray that's actually in line with God's heart, because that's a good thing. So we looked last week at the beginning of this passage that we just had read, what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And in response to the disciples' question, teach us to pray, the request, Jesus started by giving us actual direction to here's the kinds of things to pray. Here's the kinds of words to say. And Fenske was helpful last week in getting us to realize this isn't a formula that Jesus is telling us to mindlessly recite, as if that means anything, but it's more like a skeleton, right, that we can clothe with the stuff of real life, a pattern for our prayers. But then Jesus moves on from that pattern, and he moves on kind of from the what of prayer to the why of prayer. And I appreciate that, because Jesus knows that we need more than just words, right? We need more than just words to pray. We need the heart to pray. And I think that's what Jesus is after here in verses 5 through 13. So that's what we'll do. Let's pay attention just for a few minutes to what Jesus says about the why of prayer. He asks us to grapple, I think, in these verses with at least three things which will teach us to pray. So he asks us to grapple with the nature of our need, the heart of our God, and then the offer that's on the table. And we'll walk through those in order. And I think our prayer lives will build momentum as we walk through those three in order. So let's look at them together. First thing that we need to grapple with, according to Jesus, as he teaches here, is the nature of our need. The nature of our need. And Jesus tells us that we are desperate people. We're desperate people. As always, Jesus gives us a picture to help us understand this. And so first he gives us this picture, this midnight desperation. There's the midnight desperation. So there's this man who gets a late night visit from an old friend who's traveling through, and he stops and he needs a place to sleep. So back, follow me here, back before there were things called Marriott's and Hilton's, there were these things called Friends. And you could actually, if you're traveling somewhere, you could actually just show up at a friend's house that you haven't seen in a long time, knock on their door, and they were willing / obligated to welcome you in, feed your animals, and give you a place to sleep. So this was the situation back in this time and place. And there was such a cultural emphasis on the priority of hospitality that it would actually be considered a shameful thing if this friend wasn't able to welcome in and feed his midnight friend. So I actually experienced this just last week, believe it or not. This last week I went to visit a friend of mine whose family they're from the Middle East, and he just had knee surgery. So I went to visit him, and I walked into my friend's house, and from the second I walked into his house, his grandmother, who lives with him, was all over me with hospitality. So I walk in the house, and she doesn't speak any English, so she's speaking to me in words that I didn't understand, and she brings me a dish of candies that my stomach doesn't understand, and she's pushing them on me as she welcomes me with all these words and all these candies, insisting that I eat some. That's not the simplest position for me to find myself in, for those of you who know me, because I don't eat sugar. And not like in the I really shouldn't kind of way, like in the like I really shouldn't kind of way. And so my friend, fortunately, knew this about me, and so he interfered with Grandma, and they start dialoguing back and forth in more words that I don't understand, and in tones that felt a little to me like anger and annoyance. Though I'm sure that they weren't, but there was just this intensity of hospitality in the air as I stood there, not knowing what to do. My weak stomach caught in the middle. And she keeps forcefully asking him these questions. And he keeps forcefully saying no. And I keep forcefully smiling and staring at different parts of the ceiling. And then finally my friend says, Josh, what's it even called that you have? Not the easiest thing to explain. Well, what happens if you eat certain things then? I'm definitely not going to explain that. I have no idea how that's going to get translated. So his dear grandmother smiles at me, and she leaves the room. And I exhale, thinking, hoping that the great American offense has finally ended. And I sit down with my friend, and then a minute later, she walks into the room with a smile on her face and a tray with a big, tall glass of bright yellow lemonade on it. And she puts it in front of me. You can't have that, can you? My friend says. I just shake my head. More intense words I can't understand. Exasperated glances. I'm staring at the carpet now. She leaves the room again and returns this time with a bit of a dejected look on her face, a warm bottle of water, and an empty glass, and she puts it in front of me. And I thank her way too profusely and drink it like it's the best tasting thing I've ever drank in my life while she sits there and watches me. She really was a very sweet lady. I don't mean any offense. I was the disrespectful one, clearly. But she simply takes hospitality very seriously, and it was a beautiful thing. It would be a matter of shame for her, for me to come into her home and for her not to put something in front of me to refresh me. And it gave me this glimpse into the intensity of this situation that Jesus is describing here with this midnight friend. He didn't have any bread to put in front of his travel-weary friend. This would be considered shameful in his culture. And so he was willing to do whatever it takes to save face. And so for him, that means going down the road to his other friend, banging on his door at midnight. Now, if you're my friend, that poses a problem. Strike one, it's midnight. The man's sleeping, as he should be. Strike two through six, this man's kids are asleep. And if you're a parent, you know something, one of the foundational truths of parenthood. We love our kids, but sleeping kids are a precious commodity. Moms with little ones know this better than anyone. Your only chance to shower or have a meal is when your kids are napping, and you usually have to choose one or the other. Desperate midnight friend, we are not impressed with you. You are not easy to be friends with. You are clearly not a Boy Scout. You clearly do not have young children at home. And nevertheless, this guy has a decent enough friend to open the door, wake up his whole family, and give the guy what he needs. He's not moved so much by friendship, Jesus says, as he is by more like pity, right? Like the "are you kidding me" kind of pity. Because his friend, because of his desperate friend's impudence, he opens the door, wakes up his family, gives him whatever he needs. Now, in case you haven't used the word impudence lately, you can sub in the word shamelessness. Shamelessness. Desperate midnight friend is shameless. It's as if he has no regard for anybody's needs but his own. And mercifully, he gets what he needs. But what does that have to do with us, right? I would never do that to my friends. Desperate midnight friend annoys me just by reading about him. And Jesus says, not so fast. You are desperate midnight friend, Josh. You don't have the necessary resources to meet the demands of every day. You are in desperate need for someone to pick up your slack, provide where you lack, and cover your shame. That's you, Jesus says. Don't pretend like it's not. That's what you're really like. That's what I'm really like. I am desperate midnight friend. And the more we know it, according to Jesus, the better we'll pray. Because when you're a desperate midnight friend, there's really only one way to pray. Shamelessly. Persistently. Shamelessly. There's no pretending, there's no bartering, there's no excuse making, no mincing words, no beating around the bush, no time to waste, only desperate prayers for undeniable needs. Truly desperate people are shameless in their pursuit of help. They ask, and then they seek, and then they knock. According to Jesus, it would seem that prayer is more of a process than an event. But according to Jesus, it's a process that has a 100% success rate. Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. It's kind of an odd thing for Jesus to teach, right? Shameless persistence in prayer will prevail upon God. It's like permission to be annoying. Encouragement, even. But as I tell my kids, there's no such thing as an annoying person, only an annoyable person. So Jesus isn't worried about us annoying his Heavenly Father because Jesus sees his Heavenly Father's heart perfectly clearly. He knows what it's like, which is the next thing he'll show us. But first, isn't it just comforting to know that A, we don't have to pretend that we're not desperate, needy people. And B, we don't have to worry about annoying God with our pestering requests and needs. That's an encouragement for me. He welcomes our annoying, pestering needs. He promises to respond to them. Talk about a convenient arrangement for a guy like me. Desperate, shameless, midnight Josh, you have no idea how true that is, meets merciful, inviting, generous God. I will take that 8 days a week. That helps me pray. I hope it helps you pray. But it gains momentum from here. So embracing our neediness is a good and necessary start. But how can I be sure that I can actually count on God to give me what I need? After all, haven't we all prayed for lots of things that we haven't gotten? Jesus knows our fears and objections before we even raise them, and that's where he goes next. The second thing we need to know the heart of our God if we want to pray. And Jesus tells us that God is better than the best father. So Jesus shifts now from this friend-to-friend scenario to father and son. And he speaks directly to your greatest fear and mine. Did you realize that? No one needs to even speak a word, and Jesus answers the question that plagues every child of God who's ever lived. What if God doesn't come through? What if God holds out on me? What if he doesn't really have my best interests at heart? Does that sound familiar to you? If you've lived long enough, it does. If you're honest with yourself, it does. Here's why it does. Every lie of Satan is aimed at the heart of God. From the Garden of Eden to right now, God's enemy wants God's children to doubt God's willingness to do them good. He wants you to believe that God is holding out on you, that there are good things that you need or deserve that God refuses to give you. He wants you to believe that God looks at you the way a disappointed father looks at his disappointing child, willing to do for you only what he's obligated to do as your father, but nothing more. He wants you to believe that God gets some twisted pleasure from giving you scorpions when you ask for eggs because it'll be good for you. He wants you to believe that you're a nuisance to God with all your petty little concerns that are nothing but a waste of his precious time. He wants to do anything he possibly can to keep you from drawing near to God because he knows that when you ask and seek and knock on God's heart, the danger isn't that you get more of the things you want. The danger is that you get, from God, from Satan's perspective, the danger is that you get more of God himself. And when you get more of God himself, then Satan's ridiculous little lies about God's stingy, cold heart will be exposed, and he'll have no more ability to harass you. Because the truth about God's heart is more beautiful and overwhelming and magnetic and compelling than anything we've ever dared to even dream. And once we get a glimpse of it, all we want is more. Have you ever realized how much of Jesus' teaching is devoted to crushing the serpent's lies about the heart of God the Father? 1 John 3:1 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, you know what the original work of the devil was? It was to convince God's children that God was holding out on them. Read Genesis 3 if you're not familiar with the story. The serpent slithers up and says, "Did God really say you can't eat that? You're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You're going to have to take care of that yourself." And every time you or I step outside of God's loving boundaries for our lives, it's because we're believing some version of that lie. That God can't be trusted to give us what we need, so we have to go take it ourselves. So once again, Jesus comes in swinging. "What kind of a father," he says, "would give his hungry son a serpent instead of a fish? Or a scorpion instead of an egg? If evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, then what must the perfect father be like?" Now listen, there's a lot of really loving fathers in this room. And I feel kind of weird calling you evil. But look what Jesus says. His point is that in comparison with God, the most loving father on the face of the earth has more in common with the devil than with God. What must God's heart be like? How much more willing, not to mention able, is our Heavenly Father to do everything good for his children? How much more able than even the most loving father that has ever lived? Than Mike Danka, for crying out loud. Man loves his daughters. How good must our God be? Our God perfectly knows how to give his children what they need. Infinitely more than any dad in this room, it's God's whole heart's inclination, not to mention his blood-signed commitment, to do the best kind of good to each one of his children. And no one knows better than him what that actually is. Not even his children themselves, which is why we're so susceptible to the lie. Because we don't always know what's best for us. Listen, this is crucial. Satan comes at us with his lies precisely at the moment when we're pretty sure we know what we need and we're pretty dang sure we didn't get it. This is not some flimsy Christian reasoning to try to preserve God's reputation when things don't go well. Every parent knows that a lot of what our kids ask for isn't in their best interest. A good father isn't the one who gives his kids everything they ask for. A good father is the one who gives his kids everything that's good. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but I have. But part of the brilliant beauty of the ask, seek, knock design is that oftentimes, as we persist in drawing near to God and I get closer to the knocking, my heart's changing and my requests are changing and my heart's becoming more in line with God's heart as I get closer to him. Slowly but surely, my heart begins to align more and more with his heart so that after a decade or so, I'm no longer praying for my hair to grow back. I'm praying for humility to not care what other people think about me. or more seriously, as we ask, seek, and knock, we don't stop praying for the healing of a sick child or a sick wife. But as we go, alongside that, we find ourselves praying for things like grace to keep moving forward. And faith to believe that even the most permanent seeming losses we experience in this life will one day be exposed as entirely temporary. That the suffering of this present moment will forever pale in comparison to the weight of glory that it's preparing for us. Jesus knows we need to be reminded about the heart of the Father. Because Jesus knows how easy it is for us to let our circumstances reinterpret what we know of God's heart, rather than letting what we know of God's heart reinterpret our understanding of our circumstances. God's word doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't lie. And he says that we have a more perfect, loving, do-gooding Father than we could ever imagine. If your heart is struggling to believe that this morning, I get you. I promise. I have asked, sought, and knocked for some very good and right-seeming things in my life, only to receive what felt like a scorpion. And to be honest, what sometimes can still feel like a scorpion. But I'm standing with Jesus on this. I'm trusting his assessment of the Father's heart. He's the one who once prayed that he wouldn't have to drink from the cup of God's wrath, only to surrender himself to what he knew of the Father's heart, to drink the cup, to die on the cross, to lie in the tomb, so that he could raise to imperishable life, eternal glory, and bring all kinds of desperate people like me with him. No scorpions for us, brothers and sisters. The light of the last day will make that abundantly clear. Besides, isn't it more likely that we don't always see everything clearly than it is that Jesus is lying? Our God is better than the very best Father. His heart is more committed to doing good for us than we are for ourselves. And he knows how to do it. Can we just commit to reminding each other of this when we need it most? That's one of the best things we could do for each other, guys. You know how kids with a father like this ought to pray? Confidently. Expectantly. When we believe what's true, what Jesus is saying is true about the Father's heart, how can we be anything but confident when we come to him? Maybe not confident that we know exactly how he's going to answer, but confident that he's going to do us good. The more we believe true things about God's heart, the better we're going to pray. And then there's one more thing that Jesus wants us to know about prayer. There's one more why to teach us to pray. So here's the third thing. It's the offer on the table. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is available for the asking. Now this comes as a little bit of a surprise ending to Jesus' teaching. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We went from talking about fish and eggs to feasting on the Holy Spirit. What just happened? I think this is incredible. I think that right here, Jesus not only gives us the most profound direction for our prayers, but also the most profound motivation for our prayers. The what and the why, all in one breath. As for the what, if you want to see what that looks like, flip through Paul's prayers sometime this week in his epistles and just through his letters and take note of the ways that the Apostle Paul prays. He prays for the Holy Spirit better than anyone else I know. So follow him, write those down, make them your prayers. But as for the why, this gets back to the question that I asked you at the very beginning. What's our motivation for learning to pray? I think there are a lot of good answers to that question. God's word commands us to pray. Prayer is how we move God's heart to action mysteriously. Prayer is how we get to participate in what God's doing around the earth, amazingly. But I think that here Jesus entices us with perhaps the highest motivation possible for prayer. And here it is. To experience more of the presence and the power of God in our lives. Every person who's been raised a new life in Christ has received the Holy Spirit to live inside them, to transform them, to empower them to live a life worthy of Jesus. But then we're also told in God's word that we must keep being filled with the Spirit. And that we need to walk in the Spirit. And that we need to bear fruits of the Spirit. And all these things happen in an ongoing, progressive way. All of your biggest needs and mine are met not so much in the gifts, but in the giver himself. And that's exactly what we're offered here. Are there any situations in your life that wouldn't be drastically improved if all you got was more of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit involved? This side of eternity, God doesn't typically deliver us from all of our suffering as much as he delivers us through all of our suffering by giving us more of himself in the midst of our suffering. What I said earlier about what happens to us when we ask and seek and knock, when how our hearts become aligned with God's heart, this is actually what's happening. It's the offer of the Holy Spirit given freely and generously to whoever asks. It's a staggering offer if you think about it. It's yet another way that our self-giving God gives us himself. God so loved us that he gave us his son. Jesus so loved us that he gave us his life. The Father and Son so love us that they give us the Holy Spirit. And yet, how much of the time are we content to leave this offer on the table? How painfully true are James' words of us in James 4:2, where he says, "You have not because you ask not." If you're somebody who says, "I would like to walk in more of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit," I want to turn that on you and say, "Are you asking for it?" Like in the ask, seek, and knock kind of way, asking for it? Do you believe that God is more eager to give you the Holy Spirit when you ask than a loving earthly father is to give food to his hungry children? Do you believe that? Jesus says that's the case. Doesn't that make you want to pray more? I want to pray more. You know how people with an offer like this on the table ought to pray? Often. And we need to aim high. Bunch of us knuckleheads were praying for 43-yard field goals to go through the uprights this past week. Jesus says, ask for the Holy Spirit. Aim high. Let's aim high in our prayers. And a little right. If God has given us his son and offered us more of his spirit, won't he give us everything we need? Anybody else in need of a little more Holy Spirit presence and power in your life? Does that sound like a good offer? Let's not leave it on the table. Everyone who asks will receive. Everyone who seeks will find. To everyone who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus isn't a liar. God has spoken. What more could he say than he's already said, right? Like, what else do we want God to say to us? I'll give you myself. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. Like, what else are we going to ask for? Jesus goes straight to the top. He goes straight to the top and says, if this is true, then of course everything underneath that is true. Let's believe it. How will we respond? How will you respond to what Jesus has just told us?